We're turning back to Mark chapter 9. Well, we have the choice here of verse 44, 46, 48. All three say the same thing. You wouldn't find that if you were using a new version. In all likelihood, this would be mutilated, if not completely axed. But verse 44 then, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And just in case we're wondering, well, what kind of place are we talking about? At the end of verse 43, we read about being cast into hell, into the fire, that never shall be quenched. We have been going through intermittently a series on the why questions, the distinctives of true biblical Christianity. And tonight we're taking the subject, why teach everlasting punishment? In an age when annihilationism is popular, soul sleep is also promoted, why teach everlasting punishment? Why shout hellfire? What the Bible teaches regarding hell is not popular today. No surprise, because truth never is. Hell has been disbelieved, disdained, despised, diluted, and made an object of scoff and scorn for centuries. Robert Greene Ingersoll, who lived 1833 to 1899, was an agnostic. He didn't believe that anybody could know anything about God. Beginning a lecture one night, Ingersoll said, "I'm going to prove conclusively that hell is a wild dream of some theologians who invented it to terrify credulous people." A man in the audience, heavily under the influence of alcohol, jumped to his feet and he cried out, "Make it strong, Bob. There's a lot of us poor fellows depending on you. If you're wrong, we're all lost. Prove it clearly and plainly." Of course, Ingersoll could not. In spite of Bob Ingersoll's and everyone else's agnosticism, even atheism, hell still remains. As far as the Bible record is concerned, there can be no doubt about the certainty of hell. This doctrine of future punishment stretches from one end of the Bible to the other. Right from the flaming sword that we read of, that guarded the entrance of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, after the judgment fell upon Adam and upon Eve, right through to the promise of plagues and the exclusion from heaven of all of those who would tamper with the Word of God. We read of that in Revelation chapter 22. The trumpet of judgment is not guilty of giving an uncertain sign. The Old Testament teaches it. The New Testament teaches it. Future punishment frequently appears in the sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He, the Son of God, He warned about it repeatedly and earnestly. In fact, if you check the statistics of this out, you'll discover that Jesus spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. And of course, that's the truth that the liberals and apostates and ecumenists very conveniently ignore. The message of wrath comes to us by means of the shrieks from hell, Luke 16, 27 and 28, and by way of some earnest entreaties from heaven. Psalm 98 and verse 9, for example, "The Lord cometh, we are told, to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world, and the people with equity." So given its prominence in the scriptures of truth, I dare not tonight doubt its reality. And I am duty-bound, painful though it is, to direct your attention to it and speak clearly and compassionately and compellingly also. Barna Research Group, an independent marketing research firm that has tracked trends related to beliefs and values and behaviors for almost 20 years now, published a poll under the title, "Guess Who Believes There Is a Hell?" Fully 71% of Americans believe there is a hell. But they say, "But don't worry. Most of us, 64%, think we're headed straight to heaven, with only half of 1% worried that the eternal fires of damnation await them when they die." When this poll of 1,000 randomly selected adults in every state apart from Hawaii and Alaska probed a little deeper and asked another follow-up question, "What is hell like?" it produced this response. 39% believe hell is a state of eternal separation from God's presence. 32% described it as an actual place of torment and suffering where people's souls go after death. 13% said it's just a symbol of an unknown bad outcome after death. Now, can we provide a more definitive answer than this? What kind of a place is hell? Have we any definite information regarding its character? Are there any solid, any concrete facts about it? Why, indeed, shout today, in this modern age, hell fire? Why teach everlasting punishment? Well, the first reason is the Bible clearly reveals the equity of hell. The equity of hell. Hell is a place where justice is done. Alexander VI was one of the worst popes, reigned from 1492 through to 1503. When he became pope back in 1492, he was practically penniless. Not because he came from a poor background, he was known to have had a personal fortune, but because he had been compelled to spend all of those finances in bribes to secure his election as the next vicar of Christ. Having elected Alexander, the cardinals swarmed around, as they did not so long ago, and they serenaded the Holy Spirit, thanking him for choosing a successor to St. Peter. What a vile successor he was. Here's just part of his catalogue of crime. A murderer at the age of 12, having repeatedly driven his knife into another boy's belly. He had 10 known illegitimate children. He was infamous for his drunken and immoral parties. One of his habits was to appoint cardinals for a very fat fee, then have them poisoned to increase the turnover. He caused the reforming friar, Savonarola, to be tried, hanged, and burned because Savonarola protested against the corruption in the Catholic Church around him. Abominable sin. And yet Alexander VI was apparently prosperous and happy and did well right throughout his life. However, the martyrs, those good and virtuous and fearless men and women who graced this earth with their presence, they seemed to lose everything. I can remember, and it seems not that long ago, but given the fact that our brother Robert Elliott is over in Southern California now for quite some time, it must be way beyond 10 years ago, I went with him to the grave of John Brown of Priest Hill. John Brown was a good, noble, virtuous, godly man, one of Scotland's finest. One of the Covenanters who was murdered during the killing times in Scotland, and he was killed outside his cottage in front of the eyes of his wife and children. Why? Because he believed the Bible and because he lived a godly and irreproachable life. And we look at him and the other martyrs, and we look at this Pope Alexander and many like him, and we cry, where is the justice in it all? The godly have it hard, the godless have it easy. At least that's the way it seems in so many cases. God is a God of justice. We believe that. He will render to every man according to his deeds. He has promised, we know, in Proverbs 11:21, for example, the wicked shall not go unpunished. He is warned in Numbers 32, the verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. And if that sin is not going to catch up with you here, then it is going to be hereafter when it catches you. If justice is not administered in this life, and clearly in many cases it isn't, it must be administered in another. Asaph the psalmist found that to be the case. Psalm 73 records this story. In fact, it gives us his lament over the many injustices that he saw everywhere he looked in life. Verse 3, 5 and 7 of Psalm 73, he says, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. And then it seems that by the time he gets down and is writing to verses 13 and 14, he's throwing his hands up in the air. He is totally frustrated and exasperated, and he's crying out in effect, there is no point in living righteously. It's all in vain. It's a waste of my time and my effort. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocencing, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. But then as the verses 16 to 19 of this Psalm 73 show, he comes to his senses and he sees the justice of God lurking for the sinner just around the corner of death. And what a crushing justice it was. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. Anne of Austria, the Queen of France, said to her belligerent enemy, Cardinal Richelieu, "My Lord Cardinal, there is one fact which you seem to have forgotten. God is a sure paymaster. He may not pay at the end of every week or month or year, but I charge him. Remember that he pays in the end. Someday it shall be day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How that summons will the sinner's heart confound." Quite simply, sin, all sin, must be punished and shall assuredly be punished. And this is the purpose of hell. Hell is a real place, a place of divine retribution for sins committed in this life. Now, God has clearly told us about this in, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He tells us here that the judgment for sin is no heaven. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And in Ephesians 5, and in verse 5, we have that message supported. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Heaven is closed to that unrepentant sinner. And then Revelation 21 and 8 gives the other side of the coin. Hell is open, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the Bible is telling us those who have scoffed at true religion, ridiculed the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have blasphemed the name of the God who created them, taken that name in vain, those who have broken the marriage vows or who have given themselves to fornication and all kinds of unclean and immoral practices, those whose hearts are red in blood, the blood of those unborn children they have murdered before those children were allowed to see the light of day, those who have loved this present evil world and have lived for self alone, those who have committed the most horrible sin of refusing to yield to the claims of the Savior, refusing to believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, to all of these Jesus says, "How shall ye escape the damnation of hell?" And there is, of course, no need to answer that question, because it's not really a question at all. It's an exclamation. The very fact that some people today imagine they are going to escape is a source of sheer amazement. There can be no escape. Galatians 6 and 7 declares, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The man comes along and he rubs his hands and he says, as he elbows his neighbour, having done a fast deal, "I can sow one thing and reap another. I can sow sin, reap in holiness, sow hell, but reap heaven." But it's totally absurd. Hell is a place of equity, of unerring justice. The equity of hell. Then think of the extremity of hell. The extremity of hell. This is absolutely certain. The hell described in the Bible is a place of conscious suffering. The Word of God depicts it as a furnace of fire and flame, a place of torment, the lake of fire, everlasting fire, a place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Those are horrible pictures. And when we think that our Lord Jesus specifically called in these pictures and painted them as representative of hell, then it really should put a chill down our spine. Our Lord himself describes the future state of the impenitent as being a place and condition of unspeakable, unalleviated torment, misery, and woe. Now, Jesus used two main figures to set this forth: outer darkness and unquenchable fire. And the outer darkness and the unquenchable fire, both of these things produce in those who are in hell wailing and gnashing of teeth, the pictures of intense, incomparable agony, augmented heat and anger and frustration and regret. We come across this picture of utter darkness 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. In Matthew 8, the verses 11 and 12, for example, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then there's a parable in Matthew 22:13 of the wedding feast. And the king, if you remember, comes in to inspect the guests. And he sees a man sitting there that doesn't have all the required wedding garment. "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then the third reference in Matthew is Matthew 25, the verse 30. Here we have an account of our Lord's parable of the talents, and he summons the wicked, unprofitable servant in front of him, and then he says, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now we should keep in mind the setting for these 3 references in Matthew. One was the feast at the ending of time, many coming from the east, the west, and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But others cast out into outer darkness. The other is the wedding feast, the man who gets in there without the wedding garment, and he's thrown out of the banqueting hall, down into outer darkness. Now, what would this figure or expression have conveyed to the minds of our Lord's hearers as he taught this? We're not asking so much what it conveys to us, but what it really meant to them. To the Oriental mind, these words would have conjured up a very vivid picture, for these people knew exactly what Jesus was talking about here. A number of books have been written about Bible lands. I have some of them. Many more are in print. Strange Manners and Customs of Bible Lands is just one of them. And I flicked through it, and it does give some interesting words of explanation about this figure of the feast and outer darkness. Ancient banquets, it says, were usually held at night in rooms that were brilliantly lighted. And anybody who was excluded from the feast was said to be cast out of the lighted room into the outer darkness of the night. In the teaching of Jesus, such exclusion is likened unto the day of judgment. The children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. This expression, outer darkness, takes on new meaning when it is realized what a dread the Oriental has for the darkness of the night. In the East, a lamp is usually kept burning all night in the home. To sleep in the dark, as the Westerner usually does, would be a terrible experience for the Oriental because of the fear of the darkness. Our Savior could have chosen no more appropriate words than outer darkness to represent the future punishment of the unrighteous. Now, what did the place of light speak about? This was the banqueting house, the place of warmth and life and joy and fellowship and friendship and mirth and overflowing delight. And of course, outer darkness, just the opposite of this. schooled out there, foreboding place out there, exposed to the elements out there. And when these words are pulled in here by our Lord, he is using them to give some idea of the privative aspects of the punishment of the wicked, that is, the things that are taken from them because of their sin. You know how it is with parents and children. Little guy, girl in the house does something wrong, and well, it's probably then an either-or situation. Either they could be brought out into another room, and by the whacks and the smacks, they have got a bit of a thrashing. And this is punitive punishment. On the other hand, there's another kind of punishment that's not punitive, but privative. And you'll be saying, right, son or daughter, go up to your room now without supper. There's no sweets, no television, no video games tomorrow for you. You're grounded. They're taken away from the things they want. And so in this picture, our Lord is saying, you're taken away from the feast, from the table, from where all the delicacies are, from the warmth and from the provision and from the light that is there. And in using this figure of outer darkness, our Lord is saying that the future of impenitent sinners will involve the privative judgments of God, cast into outer darkness, away from the light, away from the warmth, away from the joy, away from all beneficial and blessed things. Then the second figure, our Lord uses to show that hell is a place and condition of unspeakable, unalleviated torment and misery and woe, is the furnace of fire. In Matthew 13, 14, 49 and verse 15, Jesus says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, the verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew 18, the verse 8, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And so this is repeated in the Gospel of Mark as well, as we have noted in the Bible reading tonight. Just as the concept of outer darkness signifies the primitive judgments of hell, that which is taken away from the wicked, so fire, the furnace of fire, everlasting fire, speaks of the awfulness of the punitive judgment of hell. Fire among all things has been the symbol down through the ages of the active movement of the wrath of God. God comes against Sodom and Gomorrah. What does he do? Pours out fire and brimstone upon them. When God would pour out his wrath on those who murmured against Moses in Numbers chapter 11, how did he do it? Sending fire was the method he chose. When his judgment would be shown on Achan and Achan's family, he was burned with fire. Fire is again and again spoken of as the symbol of the active movement of the wrath of Almighty God at the ending of time. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. It is the unmixed wine, we are told, of God's wrath, and this comes to its expression in the fire of judgment. Now what's the result of this? Well, in each of these three passages we turn to in the Gospel of Matthew, it says of the outer darkness, the result of it, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8, 11 and 12, Matthew 22, 13, Matthew 25, 30, and the same result is mentioned about the furnace of fire in Matthew 13, 42 and 50. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No surprise, these are two descriptions of the one and the same place, the dreadful place of the unspeakable, unalleviated
torment, misery, and woe. That is hell.
Our Lord too uses the definite article here, and that should be noted. It is
the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, showing us that the agonies of hell are the true weeping and the true gnashing. Anything that has caused us to weep and gnash with our teeth and be frustrated and exasperated down here on earth, and I'm sure many things have in your life as in mine, anything that has caused this weeping of the eyes, the gnashing of the teeth, is but a preview of the terror of the damned in this awful day. Just a little insight into it for a passing moment.
On one occasion, our Lord pulled up the shield or the shutters that concealed the outer darkness and the furnace of fire from our sight. And he reveals, of course, it is in Luke 16, verses 19 to 26, he reveals a scene of torment and misery, the like of which the eye of man has not gazed upon before. And in that scene, flames of fire ascend. In the middle of those flames, there is a man alive, a man awake, a man conscious of all that is happening to him. A man who once walked and talked and ate and drank and slept upon the earth, as we all do now. But now he's a man that is being baked in the oven of hell, in temperatures that would reduce a piece of dough to a smoking cinder within seconds. That would turn the flesh of a man on earth into crisp as soon as he was exposed to it. And the horror of it all is plain to be seen and feeling. The look of anguish on his face, the fear, the terror, the hopelessness in those eyes of his. He begs, he bleats from a part swollen, blistered mouth for a droplet of water. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may do some mighty work for me, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Water, he cried, not by the bucketful, not by the cupful, not even by the smallest spoonful, just a drop of it, the dip of his finger in water. Not even what he could hold in the palm of his hand. Not even the hold of his finger at this. Just the tip of it. What torture. What misery. What unabating woe. This man must have been enduring. To think that he is reduced now to making such a desperate request. For so small an item. For something that we would scorn at on earth. Is there no water in hell? Not a drop. Only devouring flames. Only indescribable torment. Only unending misery. This is a testimony that cannot be lightly set aside. Of one who was in hell, and although he fared sumptuously when he was on earth and fared sumptuously every single day, he is now caught in the grip of the most extreme torment. Now, listening to him, does this sound like a place of annihilation? Does it sound like an area of unconscious existence? Of course not. He screams from the pit. It is a place of torment. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Cool my tongue, I am tormented in this flame. John Milton, famous Puritan preacher, secondary to Oliver Cromwell, pictured hell in these words. At once, as far as angels can, he views the dismal situation, waste and wild. The dungeon, horrible, on all sides round, as one great furnace flamed, yet from those flames no light, but rather darkness visible, served only to discover sights of woe, regions of sorrow, doleful shades, where peace and rest can never dwell, hope never comes, that comes to all, but torture without end, still surges, and a fiery deluge fed with ever-burning sulfur, unconsumed. Such peace Eternal justice has prepared for those rebellious. Here their prison ordained in utter darkness, and their portion set as far removed from God and light of heaven as from the center thrice to the utmost pole. Francis Newport, another infidel, after spending a lifetime pouring scorn upon the Bible teaching about hell, cried out on his deathbed, "That there is a God I know, because I continually feel the effects of his wrath. That there is a hell, I am equally certain, having received an earnest of my inheritance there already. In my breast I have despised my Maker and denied my Redeemer. I have joined myself to the atheists in Provean and continued this course under many convictions till my iniquity was ripe for vengeance and the just judgment of God." "How idle it is," he said, "to bid the fire not burn when fuel is administered, and to command the seas to be smooth in the midst of a storm. Such is my case. And what are the comforts of my friends? Whither am I going? Damned and lost forever. God has become mine enemy, and there is none able to save me." His voice failed. He began to struggle and gasp for breath, and with a groan that was described by those who heard it as dreadful and horrible, as if it had come from something that was more than human, he cried out, "Oh, the unsufferable pangs of hell and damnation!" And then expired. Hell is a real place. A place of divine retribution for sins committed in this life. A place where both soul and body will suffer for the punishment of sin. A place of unspeakable, unalleviated torment, misery and woe. A place of endless, eternal, unceasing punishment for sin. And I must emphasize those latter words that point us to the duration of hell. For the Bible also teaches us about the eternality of hell. The eternality of hell. How long is it in heaven? People that talk about going to heaven and wanting to be there and walking in golden streets and all the other pictures that they have, how long do they intend to be there? Forever and ever. And the same words that are used in the Bible to describe the eternality of heaven are also used, the exact same words are used with reference to the length of time spent in hell. If the joys of the saved last forever, then the sorrows and the misery and the torture of the lost must also be eternal. If heaven is everlasting, so also is hell. Matthew 25:46. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And it's the same word in the Greek. The punishment that is everlasting. The life that is everlasting. Hell equals heaven in terms of duration. Now this fact that hell is everlasting is stated not just once or twice, but repeatedly in the Bible. Mark 9:48, we read, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Matthew 25:41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Revelation 14:11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night." Now I'm perfectly aware that many people, even some so-called preachers, dispute the eternal duration of hell. They say, you see, in their argument, quite rightly too, that the Bible uses words like second death, perish, destruction, to describe the state of lost souls in hell. But then they reach the conclusion, quite wrongly, that these terms add up to annihilation. I must say as emphatically as I can that these words do not imply a non-existence or a ceasing to be, but rather ruin, uselessness, for the purpose for which they have been created. God says in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." What does that text mean as it stands there in the sacred book? Well, obviously death, physical death, does not mean annihilation, because after death comes the judgment of man. And to be judged, he must still be alive. Revelation 20, verse 12 makes that plain. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Though dead, yet now they appear before God, living." Picture a wrecked car. I'll not press the point, but for some of you tonight, that will not be hard. The insurance companies have come along and they have said, "It's a write-off." Now, anybody looking at the car can see that it has been destroyed, but it has not ceased to be. It's still there. You've got all the metal that was ever on it that's now just crumpled and crinkled all over the body, and probably the engine is smashed, but it still exists. The car is there, but it has been rendered useless. We speak of fruit and vegetables as perishable. But we don't mean by that they cease to exist, only that they've gone bad and are wholly unfit for use. And when Jesus uttered those grave and significant words in Matthew 26 and verse 24, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed," it had been good for that man if he had not been born. It is clear that he had in mind the terrible future that stood in front of Judas. He could only have been referring to, "It had been better for him that he should not have been born." He could only have been referring to what was set to follow death for Judas. For if death ended at all, if annihilation was on the cards, then a life of sin and pleasure in this world would not be a problem. It wouldn't have any consequences beyond the grave. But it was what came after death was the problem. By the way, a new translation of an ancient Coptic text called the Gospel of Judas has been released this week. And it suggests Jesus asked Judas to betray him. It's a rewriting of history by a heretical group, said Jim Hamilton, associate professor of biblical studies at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Houston. He said, "This is not a true historical account of what took place." And of course it isn't. Even as we speak and you sit, Judas is as much alive as he was when these words were spoken. For 1900 plus years, he has been bearing the punishment of his betrayal of the blessed Son of God for hundreds of years to come. He will keep on hearing the jingle of money and see the 30 silver pieces fall from the hands of the priests into his bag. And he will sigh for death. He will long for annihilation. He will plead that he will perish. Fools, stop, but it will not happen. Eternal hell is reserved for him. The awfulness of hell. Who can describe it? Who can speak of its unending agonies? Who can measure its horrendous span? You'll have been familiar, I'm sure, with the illustration that's often given. The birds, the grains of sand. Suppose this earth and everything that's in it was reduced down to sand. And every 1,000th year a bird came, picked up one grain of sand only in its beak, and carried it away. Whenever all of those grains of sand had been lifted, hell would just have begun. Thomas Watson made the grim point. Thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack? This word ever breaks the heart. Wicked men now think Sunday's long, and think of prayer long, but oh, how long will it be to lie in hell forever and ever? Where will you spend this great eternity? Where will you be not 1 year, 2 years, 5, 10 years from now, but 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years from now? Eternity where? It floats in the air amid clamor or silence. It ever is there. Question, so, son, eternity, Where? The equity of hell, the extremity of hell, the eternality of hell. Very quickly, the escape from hell. We need to mention this. John Leppard, commander of a troop of horse and tour tanks at the D-Day landing, 1944, recalled those terrifying moments. As he and his men prepared to go into battle and face, of course, possible death, he said, "It's a strange thing, but when troops are facing a particularly perilous situation, they become noisy, tell outrageous jokes at which they roar with laughter, and generally behave as if life was one big party. On this occasion, when we could not even guess our chances of survival, everyone, including me, was unbelievably cheerful." Don't we see that reflected in the world today? Death is coming for all of us. Eternity is dawning for all of us. And those who have the most to fear seem to be the least concerned. Hear the message of God to your heart. This is no trifling matter. Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. You have an immortal soul. You will never go out of existence. God does not want you to go to hell. In his great love and mercy, he's provided a ransom for the sin of sinners. Job 33:24, "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." And this ransom, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came down from glory into our grief. He took our guilt upon himself and paid the full price of the penalty of every law that we had broken, so that we might go free and enter into glory. This is the whole reason behind Calvary. Why did they nail him on Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend. Why, tell me, why was he there? All my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. And he urges us, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Ezekiel 33:11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And he laments in John 5:40, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life," in Proverbs 1:24, "because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded." The fact of the matter is, no matter how good you may feel you are, no matter how many wonderful things you imagine that you have done, if you neglect or reject such great provision as Calvary is, then you alone are to blame for ending up in the terrors and tortures of hell. Just as you can't escape starvation if you start neglecting food. And we've all these displays around the country at the minute of the celebration of the hunger strikers' cause. Just as you cannot escape starvation if you neglect food, so you will never escape damnation if you neglect the salvation that Jesus alone provides for eternal souls. Somebody once asked the question, "Where is hell?" Quick as a flash came back the answer, "Hell is at the end of a Christless life. May you not live and die Christless, and so end up in hell, but may you be able to say, saved. Saved, all my sins are forgiven. Christ is mine. I'm on my way to heaven. Once a guilty sinner, lost, undone. Now a child of God, saved through his Son."